Here we go.
See if I remember how to do this thing still, right? It's been a while. Well, on our trip, not only did we get to see some of the beautiful country that God has made, but also some beautiful brethren as well. Made us very thankful for what we have here in Franklin. Some of the congregations we visited, one in Branson has maybe 2 to 4 members. And another one in Wyoming just has a husband and wife and 5 regular visitors. And so the husband does all the acts of worship, being the only Christian. And he said, "Oh, you're a Christian." He says, "We would love, if you don't mind, to help out with services." I said, be happy to do so. But getting out into some difficult areas of the country like that, it makes you very thankful for the blessing that we do have here. None of us should ever take it for granted, because those places can also become these places as well, and vice versa. So we need to continue to work for the Lord. In one of those places, I made a comment in class, and afterwards, my son Brandon said, "Dad, I like that comment." And I said, "Well, you know, Brandon, I don't know if you remember, I did a lesson about that thing a number of years ago." And he said, "Well, how long ago was that?" And I said, "About 10 years ago." He said, "Dad, I would have been 3. And I said, "Okay, yeah, you wouldn't have remembered that then." So I said, "Well, when I get back, I will do that lesson." And I looked it up, Brandon, it was actually 12 years ago, so you'd have been 1. And so no wonder you didn't remember that. God is one who delivers people. It is God who is the one that saves. He is the one that redeems, the one who finds the one that is lost. And this principle, God has wanted the world to always know, that He is our Savior. Now we today look to the cross and think of salvation in this light. It is the true light that has come into the world. But God has been preparing people for this light for an awful long time before Jesus came. And the Jew in the Old Testament time knew God as Savior. And to what event did they look to when they thought of God as Savior? They thought back to a certain time in history. When an Old Testament Jew thought of God as Savior, they pointed back to the time of bondage in Egypt. 430 years, longer than they had been even a nation. I mean, they formulated and became a nation under Egyptian bondage. And then every year, they were to keep the Passover in their minds, to go back to this great event of God's deliverance. God would deliver them all by sending plagues to ruin Egypt. But that is a simplistic view of the event. There is more than meets the eye. And having a good understanding of the Bible, as well as Egyptian history, bears this out. Now, we normally refer to this time as the 10 plagues. But today, let us refer to them as 10 battles. Because that is ultimately what they were. Every plague was a battle. A battle of the one true God versus the Egyptian gods. Which God has the power to save people? Which God is the one that can preserve His people and take care of His people and save His people? We know that this is the case because the Scriptures bear it out in a number of places. In Exodus 12:12, there it says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." He says this during the time when He's given them the orders of the Passover. Later on, years forward, looking back, Numbers 33 and verse 4, it says, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments." This was to teach the children of Israel that He was the Lord, but also the Egyptians as well. Exodus 7:5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So a war of the gods was on, we might say. And this would be a lesson to all people, Egyptians, Hebrews, and even others beyond. You remember the words of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? If you want to turn there, look over there real quick. The words of Rahab is she was in what we would understand as the promised land in Jericho, the first place that the people of God would enter. In Joshua chapter 2, as she's going to hide the spies, there in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to the roof. And verse 9, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard..." Who's that? Who's the "we"? That's Jericho, all the Canaanites, those. "We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now she's saying these words 40 years after it happened. They'd already wandered in the wilderness 40 years. They hadn't forgotten. None of them had forgotten what God had done in Egypt. Word had spread and word had remained. And so this is ultimately this event, this time period, becomes the first time that God is revealed on a wide scale as deliverer of His people. Now let's talk about history of Egypt, ancient Egypt history for just a minute. God is about to absolutely destroy the nation of Egypt. He will destroy them economically. He will destroy them as a nation politically. He will destroy that nation socially. He will destroy that nation in a familial way, maritally as well. He will destroy that nation in terms of its reputation in the world. He will utterly destroy that nation religiously as well. He and a series of plagues that come upon the nation of Egypt literally obliterates the power of Egypt. In a massive demonstration of divine power that cannot be withstood, not even the multiple gods that supposedly take care of this amazing nation, Egypt. Make no mistake, Egypt was a powerhouse. You know, some of its ancient structures still stand to this day. You can see the pyramids and other massive structures that these very Jews would rest their eyes upon. They were advanced people. We still don't know how they built some of these structures. There's no agreed upon way. It's still in debate how these pyramids came about. It's marvelous. It really is. It's an amazing place today, and we can only imagine it at its apex. And you can see also that many of its statues still stand as well. Many of its shrines and idols still stand to this day. You know, I'm going to just point this out in passing, but you see the headdress. We talked about snakes in Thomas's Bible class this morning. You see the headdress of the Pharisees always had that serpent, that snake. More on that in just a minute. But here's some more pictures of the shrines and its idols. And here's like the walkway up to that. Very imposing, very intimidating that it's being given this signal, this teaching, that these are the gods that watch over their nation, bless their nation, protect their nation, and provide for the nation. It's amazing that so many of these still stand today and are preserved in the way that they are. You know, in our trip, one of the stops we made was Mount Rushmore, and then also Crazy Horse, which is in the same area. Crazy Horse is another structure that's probably not as familiar as Mount Rushmore, a carving into the mountains. 75 years into doing, they only got the face and part of the hand and the finger that's done. They hope to get the whole torso and then the horse that he's sitting upon as well. One of the things the guy said was that they are using these little diamond bits that will basically sand that stone so finely that you wouldn't be able to get a smallest crack in it where a piece of paper would fit in, because he says if you leave one of those, he says in time the water gets in, expands, cracks, and a sheet of the size of a paper would be this big by the end of a year or two or so. And so I asked the question about, well, about Mount Rushmore. They didn't have that kind of technology when they were making that. And he said, you're right. He says, they spend so much money on maintenance all the time. They're maintaining it all the time, or it can become like that. Well, here's individuals that made these before all that technology, and they've standed thousands of years. Evidently, they were very, very important to the Egyptians. And they're all over Egypt. And that tells an important thing. That nothing in Egypt was secular. There was no separation of church and state. It was all one. Everything in Egypt was religious. Egypt had over 2,200 gods and were among the most polytheistic of all the earth. It's not a surprise that God chooses this to be the place where His people will grow up in captivity, where this will be the place that He will ultimately defeat and become victorious. God would defeat this nation. And then the very first commandment He gives to His people on Sinai is what? You shall have no other gods before Me. And you would think they would learn that lesson, but His people would struggle with the first commandment all of their existence. If only they can remember the 10 battles that took place in Egypt a long time ago. We might even say there's a great lesson in that for us. We see the stupidity and foolishness of a people who have been saved by their God only to turn back to the world that they came from. Back to the bondage of slavery and sin. We see that in the church sadly sometimes too. Don't we? Because people are fickle. They forget the great salvation in Jesus. And they leave their first love as well. Grow cold in their faith. Maybe want to go through the motions. They complain like Israel of old about various different things about worship or church or whatever it may be. The preacher preaching, teachers teaching. Worship is boring. Sermon's too long, too negative. I'm too busy to come, whatever it may be. And we go back to the way we were before we were Christians. We go back to Egypt in our hearts. Well, we're getting too far ahead of ourselves. What I want us to do is take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And let's set the scene for our study this morning. In Exodus chapter 6, now, obviously, we're not going to get through all the 10 plagues this morning. We're going to have to finish it off this evening, so do come back if you can. In Exodus chapter 6, notice here in verse 2, before all this begins, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. So God there sets out His plan. Just a reminder, here's what was I had planned. Here's what's going to take place. And by the way, here is my name, Lord. Now, He says in verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. All right, so now's the time. They're in bondage. They're in servitude. They are slaves. So, what's going to happen? Verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Did you notice how often God said, I will? 7 times. None of the gods of Egypt have my power. None of the gods of Egypt can do what I'm going to do. I will be the one, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, This is all before the 10 battles take place. And you'll see in verse 9, they're not very optimistic. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And so we see the time was right. God would have to now back up his words of what he has said, prove the point. And so he was going to do that. Now, before the plagues start, there is this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 7, here we see the case of the serpent, don't we? In verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, and we're in chapter 7, by the way, verse 9, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And so here's the first, we might say, confrontation and battle. And as we talked about in Bible class, the serpents, we know that there is some picture ultimately back to the book of Genesis there, and the tie again to Satan, and as we mentioned at the beginning, the headdresses of Egypt and what they saw as a source of power. And God has Aaron throw down his rod and it becomes a serpent, and the magicians do theirs, and the important thing is that God's serpent swallows theirs, showing his power over them, that they have ultimately no power at all. Now, I'm going to mention this quickly. The question always comes about how these magicians could do this. Some people say it was an illusion, but it's hard for one snake to eat an illusion, right? So that's probably not the best one. Some say they're snake charmers and that they just got these snakes to look really stiff. Well, that hits me like it hits you, right? Training a snake to look stiff, that would be pretty tough. I don't believe Satan has the power to create. So either God allowed it or it was a sleight of hand. We've all seen magicians take rabbits out of hats and birds out of handkerchiefs. I don't know exactly how they do that, but I do know it is a trick. God is the only one with true creative power, right? Satan had to ask Jesus to turn the stones into bread because he couldn't do it. So it's either a sleight of hand or God allowed them to appear. The snakes were real, and that's what the Bible says. Well, why would God allow this? Well, there is great significance in the swallowing. Again, remember the headdress of Pharaoh. This is demonstrating the greater, more overpowering God was the God of Israel. God's going to swallow him up and swallow up all their gods. It's just a preview of what is about to come. So God allowing this is very important. It'll be much more powerful of a message than their rods simply clinking on the ground. All right. Well, that sets it up, folks. For God is to begin to act. He's about to display his saving power. The devastation of the deities and the priests of Egypt who were absolutely helpless to stop anything that was going on. So let us look at these 10 battles and the lessons that we might be able to learn from this. Obviously, we won't cover all of them this morning. The first battle is that of the Nile. God tells Moses, you're going to catch Pharaoh. You're going to catch him at the Nile in the morning. Now, why would he come down there? Well, it was the place where he'd pay homage to his gods, the gods of the stream. There was over 30 gods connected to the Nile. And so he would go there for his religious exercise. Again, a religious confrontation. Nothing is secular in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, there verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, listen, when he goes out to the water. and you shall stand by the river bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand." So God says, I know exactly where he's going to be. I know exactly what time he's going to be there. And that's where you're going to meet him. When he thinks he's paying homage to the gods of the Nile, there, the true God will confront him and meet him. And ultimately, we know that he says that if you do not let my people go, the Nile is going to be turned into blood. Ironically, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to remove the H2O element. Ultimately, it's going to be transformed into blood. Really? Really? God was going to do that. Well, that would mean if there was no lifeblood in Egypt, the water, then there's ultimately no Egypt. Many nations are dependent on the river. This is a satellite view of Egypt. Can you see the greenery there? That's because of the Nile. That follows the Nile. Without it, there is no farmland. There is no sustenance that they'd be able to have. They may be able to survive for a little bit, but not very long. God was going to show that he is ultimately the true life blood. Now, happy was the spirit of the Nile, but there were over 30 other gods connected with the Nile. They had a hymn that said, "Hail thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and keeps Egypt alive." And it would all become blood. There, verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, that they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." And that's what happens. It's exactly what happens. It turns to blood, the fish die. You have people today say, well, you see, you know, certain times of the year there's a certain silt that floats down the Nile and it looks red. Listen, just to be sure that you didn't think that that would be the case, God turned the river to blood. He turned the tributaries to blood. He turned the ponds to blood. He turned every pool to blood. He turned every bit of standing water in a keg, every bit of standing water in a piece of pottery to blood. This is God. This is a miracle. Verse 19, "The Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch your hand out over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over their all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone." Well, how would they survive without any water? Your man can't live very long without it. Well, they would dig. And that's how they would find some water. So the fish died, verse 21. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And so you have the first battle there. God defeats Happy, the Nile god. But then also, we might say, the fish god, Neith. And then also, if you think about it, the crocodile god as well. That is Sobek, as he would be tossed out of his habitation. All of these would be defeated. And I want to just point out real quick, you see the thing in the hand right there? That was a symbol of the Nile. They were all connected to the Nile, that lifeblood of Egypt. And you might even see the rod that was held by Happy over there. It's in the shape of the Nile as well. God knew exactly what he was doing by making the Nile turn into blood. He was the one that was truly in charge. He was the one that was truly in control. Well, we know Pharaoh doesn't respond in the right way. He doesn't listen to God's admonition. His heart is hard. And that brings about the second battle, and that of the frogs. There in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if he refuses to let them go, behold, I'll smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom, on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. Cute little things, right, frogs? When you just have one or two of them, right? We saw one on our trip and I was trying to catch one to show it to the kids. But could you imagine them crawling into bed with you? I mean, we laugh because that's not our bed, right? But we wouldn't be laughing if they were there. You ever touch a little frog, right? Right? Little girls, you ever touch one? Slimy, and when you poke them, more slime seems to come out of their pores. Could you imagine them crawling over everything that you couldn't help but touch them? Amazing. But that's what would happen. We see in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and your rods over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Completely covered the land. Again, out of the river, out of the Nile, they come out. And God, and you'll notice, by the way, Hekt, the goddess of the frogs, has the little Nile symbol in her hand as well. Again, connected here to the lifeblood of Egypt. God is the one that truly sustains and gives life. Now, the frogs in Egypt was sweet music to the farmer. Because when the river would overflow its boundaries and cover the countryside, and once a year annually they would do this, and it would cause such great mineral deposits on the land, it would fertilize the land, it would help the crops to grow. But when it would do that, it would leave ponds everywhere, and the ponds would be occupied by the frogs. And at evening time, when the farmer would hear the croaking of the frogs, he would know that nature had run its course and that he had water for his crops. And so it was sweet music to hear the frogs. But this was overkill. This ultimately defiled the land, what would take place. Now, what's interesting to note too is because of usually what would take place with the frogs and the beauty of the waters coming and fertilizing the lands and all of that, because of that, they deified the frogs. They deified them. And they had a goddess by the name of Hekt. She was the frog goddess. Now, she would be one of the prime gods of Egypt. So the frogs are a very big deal, a sacred animal. And did you know you could even get the death penalty for killing a frog intentionally? You know, it's kind of like some, it sounds like India today where the cows are very sacred, right? So if you stepped on a frog and you killed him, wow, that violated one of their gods. Well, listen, before this deal was over, people were squishing frogs all over the place, which must have been a very big guilt trip for somebody who was really into the heck to the goddess, right? Harry Rimmer, he said, quote, like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities cover the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they are forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on a greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanness, and when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he couldn't get in to get clean. Get the picture? Wow. Well, why frogs? Because frogs represented the deities. I mean, but think about it. If we disconnect that part of the narrative, part of the story, we might be asking that question. Why would God choose the frogs? Well, I'm not so sure. But now that we understand that underlying story, it makes sense. It was God against the gods of Egypt. God was devastating their religion. God was wiping out the stupidity of their idolatry, showing who really was in charge all along. And then it goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 7, and I can't help but get a kick out of this. The magicians at this point move into the situation where they're trying to be able to do this and produce frogs. And chapter 8, verse 7 says, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Now, you can imagine if they were at least unpopular before this, the fact that they would come along and produce more frogs would be sort of the end of it all, right? Again, a real miracle would be in reversing what God had done. But they could not do that. You think it'd be hard for them to make frogs appear when they're all over the land already? Where was Hecht, their goddess? She could give them no relief. And verse 8 is a great admission by Pharaoh. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat who? Not Hecht, the Lord, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Because his gods could not do the job. Well, now we'll come to the third and fourth battle. We'll try to put these two together before we end our lesson this morning. Got to come back for the rest tonight. The lice and the flies, or your version might say gnats instead of lice. I understand the Hebrew term could even be closer, connected somehow to mosquitoes. I'm not so sure. That would be quite an interesting thing if that was the case. But in chapter 8 there in verse 16 is where we'll start. And remember, God's going to give him instruction to smite the dust of the land. The dust would become lice. I mean, could you imagine that for just a moment? Right? Striking that dust and that first layer of dirt just rose off the ground a little bit and then it just took off all over the place. That would be amazing to see. Frightening, no doubt. In Exodus 8, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, the Egyptians were noted for the cleanliness. You've probably seen the pictures, as I have as well, where they're completely shaved all over, right? No body hair. They bathe over and over and over again to show their cleanness. You remember back to the story with Joseph and how they thought shepherds were an abomination because they dealt with an animal that was an abomination. Dirty, filthy, you know. So they were the opposite, they saw themselves. And the priests had to be perfectly clean when they approached their altars. Well, how could they do that now with lice all over their bodies? Oh, it gives me the creepy crawlies, right? They could see, though, that the people of God didn't have that. They were clean. It was not on them. They're fighting these insects. And this would have added to the disease of the land, no doubt about it. These gnats, these lice. But after that, more bugs come. The fly. Probably the Ichimonen fly, known to the area to travel in swarms. And you'll see that in chapter 8 and verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Where's he at? As he comes out to the water. You see, he's hardened his heart. He's still trying to pray those Nile gods and goddesses. And say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you'll not let my people go, behold, I'll send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground in which they stand. And in that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know what? That I am the Lord in where? In the midst of the land, in Egypt. You're fooled. And you're foolish to think that it's all these other gods. That these are the gods of the lands of Egypt. No, I'm the God in the midst of this land. And all lands. And all the earth. Well, we know Verse 24, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and in all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Can you imagine this in combination there? I don't know how much time was between lice and the flies, but here they come again, and they're all over the place, and they're all over you. I hate bugs. This would be one of the worst things for me. But it, you know, it would be. It would happen. Now, you watch it was the fly goddess, and she could do nothing. Nothing at all. So again, there, verse 24, it says, the Lord did so and came a grievous swarm of flies. Grievous is a word of great intensity. It is the word of great oppression. It is the word of great severity. Right? Now, earlier, the Hebrews were the ones that were grieving with the grievous tasks that were put over them. But now it's the Egyptians. The roles have reversed. Who is the ones that are grieving, that are oppressed? It's the Egyptians. And in Israel, not a fly. The word says that it literally corrupted the land. And the better translation is that it ruined the land. It literally ruined everything. To have flies so thick that there's little space between them. You know, recently in our country, God, a small little smidge of this. It's been on the news, if you watch the news, in Nevada, where there's been swarms of, interestingly enough, Mormon crickets is what they're called. I think that's an ironic name. Mormon crickets. And they're in Nevada at this current time. And they're all over the place, all over. And the people there, they talk about how they're driving over, and it's just constant crunch, 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 you know, and just anywhere and everywhere they're there. And the smell is terrible. And they said to try and kill them or smash them makes it worse because these Mormon crickets eat their own dead. And so it just festers and grows and more. I don't know how long it's going to last, but you have people all over the place. They're concerned and trying to get them out and off their property. Just gives us, like I said, a small smidge. I think it would have been worse in the picture of Egypt, of what's taking place with the swarms of frogs and then lice and now flies. And through all of this, Pharaoh's heart was still hard, wasn't it? He was still hard. He still wants to make bargains. There, verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. What is he talking about? He's talking about sheep, lambs. That was all an abomination. No, we can't do that. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of fly may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. That is a miracle, right? Not one. They're gone. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. He was so entrenched and hardened in his heart. He reneges, goes back on his word, and would not let the people go. And that would bring more devastating plagues upon the land that we'll have to share tonight. What's interesting to me is that Pharaoh ultimately could not see what his magicians who do enchantments were able to see at a much earlier time. I didn't read this, but look back here in chapter 8, there verse 18, in the plague, the third one of the lice. It says, now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "Listen up, Pharaoh. This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. They recognized, they were able to see that this was not a doing of any of our gods. This is the Lord. This is Israel's God. This is His power, His might. This is the finger of God. The one true and living God. And He was able to cast out the gods of Egypt in these 10 battles. But I find it interesting as well that as we see so many parallels, contrasts, comparisons from the old to the new, that thousands of years later you have Jesus come on the scene. And there as He's casting out demons and healing people and doing mighty wonders, He says these words, "But if I with the what? Finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Isn't that beautiful? As God had showed in saving His people, He was casting out the gods of Egypt, winning every battle decisively. Jesus comes years later and casts out the devils, the demons, sicknesses, and does all kinds of wonders by that same finger, signaling that He is the one that will now save His people. And He's still mighty and powerful to save today. If you are willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, He will wash them away. He will cast it out. How? By the finger of God, He will. The things that we're not able to do, the things that no other idol or deity, supposed deity, is able to do, He can do. How? By the finger of God, He casts it out and forgives us all of our iniquities by the blood of the Lamb. That very sacrifice that Moses wanted to go out into the wilderness to be able to sacrifice, foreshadowing what Jesus would do for us on the cross. If there's any here this morning that need to obey the gospel, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Door is standing, patiently drawing near. Entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Swiftly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If Thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with Thee. Lonely without Thee staying, lonely with Him am I. While I am still delaying, I am condemned to die. Swiftly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If Thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with Thee. Door of my heart, I hasten. Thee will I open wide. Though He rebuke and chasten, shall with me abide. Swiftly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my